Evening. Okay, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles tonight to Galatians chapter 5. I had to print my message like four times tonight to try to find the combination of ink colors that would actually print. You hate that, you're out of black, so you try blue, and blue doesn't print. You try green, green doesn't print. You try red, and you get pink. Well, hey, I'll at least I can read it. So, all right. Galatians chapter 5. I've been working through a series on that I've entitled "The Flesh versus the Spirit," and the last seven or eight times that I've gotten up here or so, we've spoken about, or we have been speaking about, the fruit of the Spirit. And tonight we're going to wrap up the fruit of the Spirit, and then I'll probably have one more message after this to kind of wrap it all together and talk about the last couple of verses here in our passage. So let's go ahead and get into this. We're going to start in Galatians chapter 5, begin in verse 16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great King, we are so very appreciative, as always, for the power of your word. For Lord God, you have made sure that down through the ages you have preserved this word for us so that we can today examine it, that we can look at it, that we can learn from it, that we can apply those things to our lives, and that we can continue to teach others. Lord, I'm appreciative for the opportunity, as always, to come before the saints here in Billings. I'm really super appreciative for the church, and just ask, Lord, that you help us to continue to encourage one another and build each other up. Lord, as we wrap up this discussion on the fruit of the Spirit, I pray that the things that we'll talk about tonight will be encouraging and uplifting to the saints. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us. And again, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you most of all for Christ, who is the example and who was the forerunner for us, who blazed the trail and who showed us, Lord, that we can do this. And it was only done, of course, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're on the last virtue or fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists here in Galatians. And Paul lists these things, these fruits, so the fruit of the Spirit here, as being something that should be found in a person that is walking in the Spirit. I think it was mentioned this morning, I don't remember who it was, it might have been Kevin or Mr. Wilson, but mentioned how Steve Doty always makes a good point of saying, hey, if you're living a life with the Holy Spirit that's no different than it was before you had the Holy Spirit, you're doing it wrong. And really that's what Paul's getting at. He lists all these things and he's basically saying, listen guys, you should be producing these things in your life. So this last one that we're going to look at is self-control. If you have King James Version, it's temperance, but self-control here in the New American Standard. Now, in some ways, we might consider this fruit or this virtue probably the most important of all of them. For without self-control, the works of the flesh cannot be overcome. For without self-control, the other elements of the fruit of the Spirit will not be evident in our lives. So, what exactly is self-control in the Scripture here? And how can one develop this virtue? Well, these are questions that we're going to hopefully answer tonight. And So let's go ahead and get into that. So let's define this word self-control. You know, I'm not a Greek scholar, nor am I a son of a Greek scholar or anything like that. So I'm not even going to try to pronounce this one. I was sitting with my wife downstairs, and I said, can you help me pronounce this word? And she said, no. So, and I capitulated. So, anyway, yeah, it's a Greek word. You can look it up. It's 1446 in the Strong's. The word comes from the root word of kratos, which means strength, dominion, or technically mastery or dominion within. Okay, I really like the aspect of it being a mastery of something, because if you can control something, you're the master of it. I've learned this with, I have two kids in driver's ed right now, and there's a certain amount of mastery that comes along with driving that they have not yet accomplished. And it's pretty frightening when there's no mastering of it yet. They're getting better, but you know, it only stops my heart a couple of times while they drive now. At any rate, mastery is, I think, a really good and practical definition of this. There's a couple of other definitions that I thought were helpful. Thayer, another guy who wrote a Bible dictionary, says it's the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. McKnight adds the thought, where this virtue subsists, temptation can have little influence. Okay? So immediately then, we can see why this virtue, this fruit, is so necessary in overcoming the works of the flesh. If we go back here to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, you see several of those things that are impossible without self-control. For instance, let's just look at some easy ones. How about outbursts of anger? If you don't have self-control, outbursts of anger are going to be pretty evident, right? They're going to happen a lot, especially if you have a problem with your temper. Being a redheaded German Irishman. Yeah. So, yeah, we'll just leave it at that. How about some other ones? How about disputes, dissensions, factions? One of the things that, I think I've mentioned this before, my family always laughs when they used to, when they get together. Now most of them have died of alcohol poisoning. But they get laugh when they get together and say, hey, we got both best of both worlds. We got the drunks and we got the fighters. So what do you think we did when we got together? Got drunk and fought. Not a lot of self-control there, is there? No. But if without self-control, then of course the works of the flesh will overrun any fruit of the Spirit. So this word is only found four times in the Scripture in the New Testament, but it's only found in three verses. So let's go ahead and go and look at those real quickly. Let's go over to Acts chapter 24. See one of those instances. And you'll begin to see in context here what this word means, and you'll appreciate, I think, the hearer's response to this. So in this particular passage here, Paul is before Felix. Let's just start in verse 24 for the sake of time. Paul is speaking to Felix. Verse 24, he says, but some days later Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But, important word there, as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Huh. Why do you think that Felix was scared when Paul was talking about righteousness and self-control, and then finished up with judgment? Because maybe the final judgment has something to do with your ability to be righteous and self and control yourself. Maybe, just maybe. Well, it's interesting that, again, it's included with these two, righteousness and judgments. And the word follows righteousness, which represents God's claims to you. As a righteous person, you are to act in accordance with God's claim on your life. Okay? Therefore, self-control is man's response to those claims. So if God's given you life, eternal life, He owns you. Right? 1 Corinthians 6? Something like that? Okay? We're not our own. So if God put a claim on you, says you're mine, you belong to me, your side of it is to act with self-control in accordance with His desires. So, also, the other portion, of course, that this word is mentioned is Galatians 5:23, where we see it's the evidence of one walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. And the other instance of this word is in 2 Peter. Let's go ahead and go over there. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 2. Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all the diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." So you can see there back in verse 6, self-control is mentioned twice, but he's working on a step, if you will, a progression, if you will, of traits of the Christian. And one of the things that he mentions there, of course, is self-control. And if you are practicing these things, that's the important part of this. In verse 10, he says, "For as long as you practice these things." So self-control is something we're supposed to practice all the time, not just once in a while, but all the time. So here we also learn that it is to be added to knowledge. The reason I think it follows knowledge is because knowledge is one of those things that knowledge is power. But so is a 12-gauge in the hand of a 6-year-old. I think it was Gannon that fired my 12-gauge once. You know, I let him, and I was standing there helping him at the range. And it was interesting. You know, I had small loads in it and stuff, so it wasn't anything that was going to, you know, blow out of his arm or anything. But knowledge and power, those things, if they're not used in accordance with self-control and the ability to use it, by the way, those things can be very damaging. So knowledge is something that when you add self-control to knowledge as a Christian, we're then able to produce the fruit of righteousness that comes along with being a child of God. So the other portion of this too is that knowledge suggests that what is learned requires to be put into practice. So what you learn, you're supposed to do. And part of that requires self-control. So then, self-control is being in control of oneself. Pretty obvious, right? And in the context of the Scriptures, the control of self so as to be in harmony with the will of God. Okay? But it's a whole lot easier to define than it is to develop. So how do you develop self-control? Well, let's go back and look at a very wise man who had actually some pretty interesting things to say about self-control. It's back to the book of Proverbs, of course, written by Solomon. And Solomon was undoubtedly a wise man. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 16. Verse 32. It says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." So, Solomon declared it easier to capture a city than to be in control of our spirit. Pretty wise man. I would say that in a lot of ways, he had some issues with self-control, but we'll leave those to other things. But he made a point. If you're in control of your spirit, you're greater than he who captures a city. Let's go over to chapter 25 of Proverbs. Verse 28, "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." Now, sometimes you read these and you kind of get a picture in your head and you're like, okay, yeah, I kind of get the point. Well, I don't know how many of you, I'm a geek, so I like Lord of the Rings type stuff. So if you've ever seen that particular battle at Helm's Deep where they finally breach the wall and all the bad guys come in, yeah, not a lot of control there, is there? It's a lot of running for your life and, you know, screaming. So for the individual, though, if we don't have self-control, then we're going to be just like that city that's broken into, going every which way. Whatever wind of doctrine comes about, whatever new self-help book comes out, whatever new whatever comes out that seems to be appealing, we're going to follow it. So we have to be careful that we have self-control to make sure that we understand what the Scripture says. So just controlling the tongue is also a difficult challenge. Let's go over to James chapter 1. Anytime you think of controlling the tongue, of course, James is always the one that comes up, at least for me anyway. James chapter 1, let's start out with verse 26 there. It says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." So, it's one of those, make sure that what you're saying reflects what you're doing, and make sure you do what you say, and make sure that what you say reflects the glory of God. That's not an easy thing to do, brethren. It's not. Hopefully it gets easier the longer you're in Christ. But failure to bridle the tongue renders our religion worthless. He doesn't say of little value. He doesn't say less important. He says worthless. That's not the position that I think any of us want to be in. Over to James chapter 3. Let's just, for the sake of time, start in verse 7. He says, "For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." He's talking about the fact that it's easier to tame wild animals than it is the tongue. And you step back and you look at this from a macro perspective for a second, and you look at the forest, and you just look at the media. I mean, how much of that information that's actually pumped out in the media has been vetted properly to be true? I'll give you a number, and it's smaller than one. Zero. None of it. Really. It all maybe has a hint of truth. But these people, for the most part, especially you see this in the world, there's a very little control of the tongue. People just say things that come to mind. And oftentimes, those words are painful. They're destructive. They don't build up. They don't edify. They don't encourage. They don't give people hope. Instead, most of the time, people's words will tear down. There's a lot of reasons for that, which we're not going to go into tonight. But the tongue is definitely something that's very necessary to be tamed for the Christian. However, in Christ, there is strength to control yourself and to control the tongue. So let's go at this from the opposite perspective for just a moment. Let's go over to Romans chapter 7. And we're going to see a little bit of the perspective that Paul brings forth here. Start in verse 14. Very classic piece of scripture here. But I'm going to read verses 14. We're just going to read through the end of the chapter there. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Wow, what a miserable state to be in. Okay, good night, go home. I hope not, huh? The thing is, the dilemma that Paul's talking about here is experienced by one trying to do the will of God outside of Christ, having only the law. This dilemma is one that does not produce the fruit of righteousness. This dilemma is one that leads to the inability to perform as one wishes, despite the will to do so. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. How about the state of captivity of the law under sin? Verse 23. And how about despair? Verse 24 there. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? What a place to be. However, verse 25, which I've always found was, I love this particular verse, but it's interesting that it's in the middle of this flow of woe is me, and then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul provides a little bit of a hint there, a glimpse of hope, of the answer to the dilemma that he's just discussed and described. The answer is Christ. The answer is stated very clearly in our text, so keep your finger there in Romans chapter 7. We're going to come back here. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5. And you'll see this answer that Paul has for this dilemma. Verse 24, he says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Understanding that this is, it is difficult to comprehend. You crucified the flesh with its passions and... What? If you're not heavenly minded, this isn't going to make a lot of sense to you. You're still standing here. I don't see any scars in your back. I'd like to see your medical bills from that. I'd like to see a receipt for all those, you know, can I write that off? It is a little difficult to comprehend. But this takes place when the sinner is put to death, when they're united with Christ in his death, in immersion, to take part in the resurrection, to be raised a new creature in Christ. In immersion, our body of sin is put to death and crucified with Christ. Let's go back here to Romans chapter 6. I can't cover this particular subject without covering a few verses here. Let's start in verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through immersion into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So the answer to this question of how do you begin self-control, and number one, you got to be in Christ. There's a lot of things you can control in the world outside of Christ, but the Spirit is one that you're not going to be able to do. At least not for eternity. So, when we are raised from that watery grave of immersion, we rise to walk in newness of life. We are free to live for God. Chapter 6, verse 7 there, I read that one, but he says, for he who has died is freed from sin. Let's go over to verse 12, too. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of the righteousness of God, a righteousness to God. So, brethren, this does not mean that we will immediately have all the self-control we need. This does not mean that we immediately have all the self-control to cover all of those things and to make sure that we never make any mistakes. It also doesn't mean that we won't be tempted to make mistakes. The reality is that we are free from that absolute punishing rule of sin. Verse 14 says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So this begins with crucifying the flesh in the waters of immersion. So for those in Christ, there is added strength as they walk according to the Spirit. Yes, we do enjoy the freedom from the condemnation of sin. Chapter 8, verse 1 of Romans. "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Praise God. Praise God for that. But there is more freedom also from the power of sin. We're free from the law. That principle, that thing that keeps you down, of sin and death. The law, the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ, provides freedom. We live under the law of liberty. And liberty is a whole lot different than law. Okay? So, the context here suggests that this refers to the aid of the Spirit to help us overcome the deeds of the body. Chapter 8, verse 2. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. This context again suggests that we have been set free. It says it. You've been set free. You've been given the tools that you need to overcome, and you have been given what you need ultimately to overcome the deeds of the body. There's all kinds of verses we can go to, but I'm running out of time, so let's wrap this up here pretty quickly. He says, now isn't this really what Paul was trying to get at in Galatians chapter 5? That you've been set free. Let's go back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16, isn't this really what he's getting at? "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Over to verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Is this not what Paul was getting at? If we walk by the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body and the deeds of the flesh by the help of the Holy Spirit, then doesn't that mean then that we will exhibit self-control and therefore the fruit of the Spirit? Since we've been made alive in the Spirit, John 3:5 and Titus 3:5, by the way, should you not also walk in the Spirit? That is, utilize the help that's there? You know, it's kind of like having a Corvette to go get groceries. You know, and you putter out of the garage and you go 15 miles an hour and everybody's passing you. You know, you got this, I don't even know, the big fast Corvette. it's a great grocery getter, but it's kind of a waste, right? Well, are we just getting groceries? Are we charging into battle? I mean, really, the battle rages on whether we want to be a part of it or not. So we need to utilize the help that's there. So what's our responsibility? Well, first we have to trust that God knows what He's doing. We have to trust in trust God's word that by His grace, that old man of sin indeed was crucified with Christ. That's what Mr. Simpson's been working on us all for, I don't know, 70 years? I don't know, a long time. Know who you are. Right? Part of that is understanding that Romans chapter 6 means what it says. That the old man has been put to death. We indeed also need to understand that the flesh was crucified with its passions and desires. Galatians chapter 5, 24. That God can indeed strengthen us by His Spirit in the inner man. Ephesians 3:16. That with God's help we can do all things according to His will. That's a funny word, all. Philippians 4:13. I'm sure all of you know that one. But it means what it says. So our responsibility is to believe what God has to say about who you are. And then, of course, with that faith, continue the process begun in our immersion. Put to death the deeds of the body. Put to death our members that are here on earth and wipe those things out and put on the new man. This process, of course, begins with immersion. It begins with conversion. It begins with repenting. Of course, it begins with belief. You're not going to repent of something you don't believe in. Belief, repentance, confession, immersion, faithfulness until death. We put on Christ. Let's not forget Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Paul says, same chapter, same group. He says, "For all of you who are immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." That is our responsibility to do that every day. This process continues as we grow daily. Let's go over to another letter here, Colossians chapter 3, just to back that up a little here. Colossians chapter 3. I want to begin in verse 10. Verse 9, just for context. He says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." And of course, Paul continues on there. And we are to work. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. I want to read this and then make the point. Philippians chapter 2. And just in case you didn't think, and just in case you missed the point that you have responsibility in this, let's read verse 12. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your neighbor's work out your salvation with fear and trembling." You have a part to play in this. You think self-control is a fruit of the Spirit for a reason? But remember that we are not alone, that God works within us. Verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So, as we cooperate with God in doing His will, self-control will be a natural byproduct. It is really the evidence that one is walking in the Spirit. We can't overestimate the importance of developing self-control in our lives. Controlling the tongue, big one. Without self-control, we can't defeat the temptations that come our way. Without self-control, we can't overcome the works of the flesh. Without self-control, we can't grow in Christ as we should. And without it, we cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit. Yet in Christ we have every reason, every motivation, every tool at our disposal, every possible resource available to us to overcome. We've been set free from the dominion of sin. Without it, without being set free, there's no way we can accomplish these things. We have the aid of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. I mean, God gives you the Holy Spirit for a reason. Praise God, it's a stamp. Praise God, it's that down payment. It says, "He's mine." But guess what? It's more than that. God's given you a Holy Spirit so that you can live in accordance with its desires, with His desires, and live a life that's extraordinary. And we have the assurance of the forgiveness if we make a mistake. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Let's go there because I want to make sure that we end on that note. More close to ending. I'm closing in on a conclusion. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Isn't God given us that for a reason? Hopefully help us remember who we are and what our purpose is. God as long as we are willing to keep pushing forward, we're willing to repent, we're willing to try again, we're willing to get up and try it one more time, as long as you start one more time then you stop, God's there with grace for us. So the key question is, do we trust God? Do we trust Him enough to let Him help us? Do we trust Him enough to walk by faith and to do His will and not our own? So I hope this is kind of the wrap up of all those the deeds of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit. And I hope that in some small way you've learned something. I hope that you've been encouraged to walk in the Spirit and understand that the power of being able to do this resides within you if you're a Christian. And ultimately, of course, I hope that the overriding reason for doing all of this is so that we can be pleasing to God, to whom we owe our eternities. So if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Since our immersion, God has made us alive by the Spirit of God. So shouldn't we then seek to walk in such a way so as to produce the fruit of the Spirit today, so that the world can see it and wonder? Let's stand.